Evangelism Explosion. This is normally a one-week intensive program, which would take all day, every day, for 7 days for leadership program. And I've done it a couple of times. I had the privilege of doing the EE clinic in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and receiving directly from Dr. James Kendi himself, the founder of this, which was a great privilege. And we've conducted EE clinics in the field, in Sudan, in particular the first EE clinics in southern Sudan. We got attacked and bombed during our program there, and as James Kendi said, never was an evangelism explosion clinic more appropriately named. But I first was introduced to EE at Midridge Baptist Church, MBC, back in 1978, and I was given the privilege of being trained in it, not only by Reverend Fritz House, but later also went through an EE clinic done at my military base. We invited in Harold Peasley, and he ran an EE clinic, although he crammed it into one day for us there. So I've done the week-long program, I've done a two-week program in the field in Sudan. It needs to be 2 weeks because we use translation, and I've done abbreviations all throughout. So, to give you, in a nutshell, we're going to have several EE slots over the next few weeks, but to start with the principles, every Christian is called to be a witness. Who can give us Acts 1 verse 8? You all should know it off by heart by now. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So, lay people, meaning every member of the church, are the most strategic, unused key to world evangelism. Unfortunately, a lot of people have the idea that, oh, to evangelize, I need to invite my neighbor to come to church so the pastor can share the gospel with them. Whereas, every member of the church needs to be equipped for the work of evangelism, so we're all doing witness. Obviously, at some point, bringing the people to your congregation is super helpful, getting them into a local Bible study. Yes, but every member of the church should be involved in witness as a lifestyle, as a daily basis. Jesus said, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Fishers of men. We are meant to be bringing people to the Lord. Now, you might use a net, you might use bait and a hook, but the point is, we need to be fishing for men. Jesus' first apostles, his first followers, were actually fishermen, such as a good way of communicating. And you will be my witnesses. Now, we call to be witnesses. When we do a night hike, you will notice that we will sometimes see the moon, if you're fortunate and it's not too cloudy. Does the moon have light? Nope. But the moon reflects the light of the sun. And sometimes the moon's half moon, or even an eclipse. Why is that? Because the earth is coming between it and the sun. The moon can only reflect the light of the sun. It has no light of its own. So in a real sense, we are like the moon. We are to bear witness to the glory of God, to the light of Christ. But we cannot do it on ourselves. We have to look unto Jesus. We have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, in whom our faith depends from beginning to end. If you are in eclipse, sometimes we might be a half-moon Christian. We might be just a crescent of a witness. Sometimes the witness is obscured by the clouds of sin. Sometimes the world gets between us and the Lord, and we are not a good witness. But you will be witnesses, and we need to try and be full moon witnesses for Christ. Ephesians 4 verse 11 to 12 says, it was he who gave some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. And so the task of the leaders of the church, the pastors and the teachers, is to prepare all of God's people for works of service, so that the whole body is built up, so we can reach unity in the faith. So the job of the church leaders is to equip all the members of the church to be witnesses and evangelists and disciple makers. It's no good that you just have a small amount of hard-working church leaders and you've got a huge amount of spectators. Now, if we can mobilize those spectators out of the stands and out of the arena into the field, you can multiply the witness of any church, and that's the whole concept of evangelism explosion. That the pastor should not just be entertaining or feeding the flock, but teaching the whole flock to be involved in education, evangelism, witness, disciple making, and so on. That is multiplying the church, not just adding to the church. If you act like the Roman Catholics going to pastor, can you pray for my family member this and that? Like, you can't pray yourself? It's one thing. Would you pray with me is one thing. But the idea that we pay the pastor to do our praying, to do our studying of the Bible, to do our preaching, to do our witnessing to our family and friends. But the pastor's there to equip all the members of the church to do the works of service. And so EE's biblical principles are on-the-job training. This isn't something where we go to college for a few years in order to learn how to do it. We learn and we do. We learn and we do, which is why our Great Commission course seeks to put theory along with practice on a daily basis. That as we're learning, we're going out in the streets and we're putting into practice what we are learning. On-the-job training. So, training soul winners is spiritual multiplication. Instead of just one person, the pastor, preaching to people who come there on Sunday, maybe Wednesday as well, we have every member having a circle of friends, family, co-workers, fellow students and so on, that he's able to witness to and influence. And the things which you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to also teach others. 2 Timothy 2:2. Nice idea of multiplication. So, this is multi-generational. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Multi-generational. So here's Paul saying to Timothy, take these teachings that I've given you and entrust them to reliable men. Who will be qualified to entrust them to other reliable men? So you've got four generations. Paul, Timothy, reliable men, other reliable men. Four generations. This is multi-generational vision. We are in a marathon relay race. Do you know how a relay race works? Each one must put the bat in the hand of the next, and there's a limited area in which you can take the bat and pass on the bat, and if you're outside that, disqualified. So you've got a handover opportunity. As you run your best, and as you get to the end of your sprint, you can't go any further, and you put it in the hand, next one, then he's fresh, out of the starting block, racing along, and the next one. So in a sense, multi-generational. Each generation has got to pass the torch to the next generation to multiply. This is the task of us. So the purpose statement of EE is to glorify God by equipping local churches worldwide to multiply through friendship, evangelism, discipleship, and healthy growth. This is what we should be doing on a regular basis. Everything we do should be to the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do must be done to the glory of God alone. And so we are not seeking to do the work for others. We're scaffolding. Missionaries are really scaffolding. We're not the building. We come in, we help the people get going, and then we get out the way. Let local leadership develop. Just like the Apostle Paul never stayed anywhere longer than a couple of years. One church is there for 12 months. Another church is there for 3 years. Sometimes only a few months. But he went in, he got the church going, and then he left. Otherwise, he'd be doing everything for them. You know, a good parent is not a good parent if they're always doing the children's bed and tying their shoelaces and brushing their teeth. And you want the children to become self-sufficient, and you want them to grow up to have their own families and to be self-supporting and self-governing in every way. And so this is the goal in church and evangelism too. The witness's job is not complete until the person you witness to is witnessing. The evangelist's job until the evangelized are evangelizing. The disciple maker's job is not complete until the disciple is making disciples. Multiplication. So, what is the role of the witness? First of all, your witness has got to be saved. There's no good us trying to evangelize other people if we ourselves are not saved. And believe it or not, there have been people involved in missions and evangelism who haven't been saved. Example. One of the most famous evangelists of all time, John Wesley. He was a missionary to the Indians in America, but he was unsaved. He said, you know, I've gone to save the Indians, but who will save me? And he had no assurance of salvation. He was only converted through the Moravians on the ship back from the Americas when he's coming back feeling a failure from his mission in America, North America, to the Indians. He's come back and just in a storm when he saw the assurance of salvation of these Moravian believers who were singing with such fervor and such confidence in the middle of a storm, and their lives could be lost. I mean, wooden ship on the seas, 1700s, dangerous, could easily all be lost at sea in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. And they weren't afraid, and he was. And he wanted to know their faith. And it was that which brought him to Christ. So, are you saved? There's a lot of people who go to missions and evangelism who don't actually have a real relationship with the Lord, sadly. And cleansed. What we surrender, God accepts. What God accepts, he cleanses. What God cleanses, he fills. What God fills, he uses. We need to be cleansed, consecrated, committed, able to be used by the Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so 1 John 1 verse 9 makes it clear that we can be cleansed, we can be purified. Now, do you know, there's a lot of people have got the wrong idea in the 20th and 21st centuries about what it means to be pure. I mean, many people think of pure as, well, you know, it's wrapped in some kind of cellophane in the shop shelf. It's never been touched. Well, how does it get wrapped up? But somebody made it and put it there. Even food. But the idea is everything comes in the cellophane wrap and it's completely, we have that idea. But the biblical word and concept of cleansed and purified is something that may be scarred and battered and experienced, but it has been consecrated. Just take Moses and Aaron, who were scarred and battered, but they were consecrated for the work of God's service. And so this is what we need to understand, is that even a person who comes from the worst background, a Mary Magdalene, a person who's been demon-possessed, could be cleansed and pure and sanctified, because God purifies and sanctifies those who have been through the mill even. And the idea that, oh, I can only be purified and sanctified if I've never, ever done anything wrong and never sinned and never fallen and got bruised, bumped, scarred in the process. No, the biblical concept of consecration, as taught in Leviticus in particular, is that even an Aaron and a Moses can get cleansed and purified and sanctified for the works of service. Even a tax collector like Matthew, even a terrorist like Simon the Zealot, could get cleansed and purified and sanctified for the Lord's service. And so this is so important in the letter of 1 John. God is faithful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the role of the witnesses, we've got to be saved, we have to be cleansed, and we need to be Spirit-filled. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be being filled. Continue to be being filled. You must continue to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. You must continue to be ongoing filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the concept of being obedient to the Holy Spirit, this is a command. This isn't a suggestion. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now let's not confuse this with what people speak about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian at all, you have been baptized into the body of Christ. You've been regenerated. You cannot be a Christian if you have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You cannot even repent of your sins and believe in Christ unless God had first put regeneration in your heart. So the Holy Spirit's already worked in the heart of someone who's come to conviction of sin, repentance, and faith in Christ. But even though you could say you are technically baptized into the church, you are a member of the church, you're saved, your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that doesn't mean you're filled with the Spirit. There's a command. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, as an effective witness, we need to be filled with the Spirit. In the book of Acts, you will notice that in every occasion, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the people, what was the first fruit? They praised God. And they went out. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. So, when the fruit of the filling of the Holy Spirit is boldness in evangelism. You'll see that throughout the book of Acts. You cannot be filled with the Spirit without wanting to proclaim God's word and wanting to praise God and wanting other people to praise God. So, to be a good witness, we need to obviously be saved, first things first. We need to be cleansed, we need to be committed, consecrated, confessing our sins, making sure we're right. Because why? We want to be a channel saved to serve. Freely, freely receive, freely, freely give. We want to be a channel, not a bucket, keeping God's blessing to ourselves, a hosepipe. We want to be a channel of God's blessing to us. But God wants clean vessels. I need to be consecrated and cleaned so that God can work through me. So I'm not a roadblock. I'm not an obstacle to the sharing gospel, but I'm a clean, available channel through which God can guide and he can communicate and he can bless others. We've got to be committed. This is not something that will take place just when we feel like it. We've got to be committed in good days and bad days, whether I feel like it or not. And we've got to be prayerful. You cannot be effective in witnessing if you're not prayerful. The souls we win on the streets or door to door are first one on our knees in prayer. The prayer groups are an essential first step. Prayer always undergirded New Testament evangelism. Now you'll see we've put some booklets at the back that you can take after this, which will be a first introduction to EE, Partners in Equipping, and Partners in Equipping, two different guides to multiplication. So these booklets will be on the table at the back for you to help yourself later. So, saved, cleansed, spirit-filled, committed, prayerful. That's the goal. And that's, of course, why we're here. And then we need to build up relationships. Because we were all brought to the Lord through somebody going out of their way to pray for us. Okay, so let's see. How many of you came to the Lord because of a friend or family member, maybe even a stranger, but someone who built a relationship with you and the input in your life and they counseled and they witnessed you and so on? So how many of you can say, I was converted through somebody in relationship to me as opposed to radio, TV or something like that? How many of you can say it was a relationship with someone that first brought me to the Lord? You raise your hand. That's overwhelming majority. So now, I'm one of the few people here who can say I was saved in evangelistic crusade. I went to a cinema on a Sunday. I expected to see a film. I didn't know there were no cinemas open on Sundays in South Africa. I'd only just come down from Rhodesia, but today is Zimbabwe. I'd come down. We had cinemas on Sundays. I didn't know that. I was going to the local cinema. I expected to see a film. I wasn't thinking of the gospel. And the local Baptist church had taken over for evangelism, and I heard the gospel for the first time. I went forward at an evangelistic crusade and got saved. Now, that's rare. Statistically, only 3% of people in church come to the Lord through evangelistic crusades. And praise God for those 3%, but the majority of Christians are saved through relationships. Somebody went out their way to build up a relationship. So if you just think, let's have a meeting, put out posters, invite people to come, that won't fulfill the Great Commission. Most people come to Christ through relationships. Someone went out of the way to develop a conversation and reach out. So, gospel presentation. Let's just get the bare bones. An outline is a skeleton. Obviously, you've got to put meat on the skeleton, but let's start. The scriptures are like the muscle that you're going to add to it. And then testimonies and illustrations that you can give for your life is like the skin and the personal features. The Holy Spirit, who is at work through the gospel, is the breath. Because even once, as we read in Ezekiel, there you've got the valley of dry bones, and the prophet is told to speak to these bones, and the bones stood up, and there's muscles and sinew, and there they stood like a great mighty army, but there's still no life. And he said, speak again. And the word of the Lord brought breath into those bodies, and they became like a mighty army. And so, Evangelism Explosion, this textbook, will be made available to course participants. We've got this EE textbook, which is really, really good. Obviously, we're going to start with evangelistic tracks. And one of the things that we use as a point of contact is asking, do you know for sure that you're going to have? Now, you can ask different questions. Tracts are not to be used as a crutch in place of an oral presentation. Sometimes all you could do is put something in hand. Did you get what needs to do? No, go past. That's fine. But every now and then you get a person who stops and you can develop a conversation. So it's a point of contact. You're offering them something free, some literature. But when they get it, you can ask a question and then you can ask a second question and hopefully you get them the chance of sharing the gospel with them. So we need to be praying for the Lord to give us a vision for evangelism explosion, for evangelism multiplication. Because we are told to be God's witnesses in our Jerusalem, starting where we are, in our own family, in our own church, in our own community, and then globally, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Witnessing should be a way of life for us. It should be something that we always prepare for, because evangelism in the New Testament did not occur as a result of an organized program. We don't really see an organized program in Acts. What we see is individual believers witnessing to people in their everyday lives. It was spontaneous, it was ongoing, it was every day. And so, relational evangelism. Some people speak about friendship evangelism, but the use of existing relationships and developing new ones as bridges over which we can take the gospel. So, you've got immediate family. They are your toughest mission field of all. There's nothing harder than bringing unsaved members of your own family to the Lord, especially if you're the youngest member of the family like I was. And I saw my parents and brother rolling their eyes at this irritating baby brother, giving them all Bibles for Christmas and things like that. Putting tracts on my brother's pillow. I remember you mentioning how irritated he was by that. And things like, you know, he'd come back from a drunken binge on the town and there's this evangelistic tract. Two ways, are you going to heaven or hell? And he's like, irritating baby brother. So you've got your immediate family. Then you've got your relatives, cousins and uncles and so on. You've got your friends. You have associates and acquaintances. You've got strangers. There's the world in general. So so that's why we're going France, you know. Family, relationships, associates, strangers, the world, and so on. So, caution. The longer you're a Christian, the fewer opportunities you have to be involved with unbelievers. In many ways, your most effective time of evangelism is in your first few months and years as a Christian. Because you've got a lot of pagan friends, and you still know how to talk like they do. You don't talk religious ease and just give them a whole lot, and they're like, what? Yeah. Are you an epistemologically self-conscious post-millennial? How on earth is any poor stranger or soul to understand all the religious terminology and jargon we throw out there? And so we should encourage new converts to immediately get involved in witnessing. Sure, they may not have their theology sorted out, but there's a power in spontaneous witness. Now, occasional witnessing situation, we should develop an alertness for occasions that lend themselves to introducing the gospel into the conversation. For example, you find a springboard. Just look at the book of Acts. Lots of those. But take John chapter 4 in the Gospels. In John chapter 4, Jesus at the well. A woman comes to the well at midday. Now, why is she coming at midday? Because most people would come at midday. Well, most would come early in the morning or late in the afternoon, because you don't go out in the midday sun. Any mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun. And here's this woman coming in the midday to draw water from the well. This already alerts you to the fact that she's probably an outcast in the village. She doesn't want to come when everyone else is coming to get water. Jesus starts a conversation and asks her to draw some water for her. She immediately is surprised, saying, how can you talk to me as a Samaritan? And, you know, males in that culture not really meant to speak to females who weren't immediate family members. And there's a whole lot of, why are you talking to me? And then Jesus, if you knew with whom you're talking, you would ask her for living water. And you'd never thirst again. Now she's puzzled. So he starts with the natural. He goes on to the spiritual. And he's using this as a springboard until she becomes a great evangelist. She brings the whole town out to hear the gospel. So find an opportunity. Develop witnessing as a way of life. Now this involves prayer, praying ahead of time for opportunities and for alertness to those opportunities. Preparedness. We all have a tract pocket, or you should have a tract pocket. You should be able to pull out tracts from your different pockets, and you've got something ready. What do you have pockets for? For tracts, obviously. That's what people have handbags for. This is what you've got, a tract compartment in cars. There's side track compartments in cars. Use them and make sure they're ready, so whether you're stopping at the traffic light and someone's coming there, or whether you stop the roadblock, or whether you're at the petrol station, whether you're paying a bill, whether you're in the shop, you've always got some literature to be handing over to people, no matter what the situation. Point of contact, ask questions, and you can sometimes get in some interesting exchanges. So evangelism is a three-way conversation between the witness, that's us, the prospect, that's the poor soul that we're targeting, and the Holy Spirit who should be guiding us and that we should be responsive to. So this is a triangular relationship. And let's always remember, there's three people involved in witnessing, at the very least. Personally witnessing to yourself and God, the Holy Spirit. So, you start with the church. And you've got a regenerated heart and membership in the church. And then you're trying to invite someone else to come, perhaps. And so, now, we've got to get down to the diagnostic question. The purpose of the introduction. You want to build a bridge of friendship. You can't just start out with, although we've had cases like Mr. Jenner in Sydney who start out by saying, are you saved? If not, you're going to hell. You know. Now, that's still, God used it, people that come to the Lord through Mr. Jenner's approach on the streets, going year after year, challenging people like this. It shocked some people coming out of a drunken stupor in a bar and so on. And George's, what was it, in George Street in Sydney. He worked the street for 20-something years, brought a phenomenal amount of people to the Lord. So, but still, most of us don't quite go and do an Arbery type of slap the person in the face witness like that. Still, if you can build some bond of friendship. So how do you do this? Well, first of all, you want to preclude some common objections, because what is the normal thing if you're just trying to give a person the gospel speech? I'm not interested. Well, if they knew what you were offering, they would be interested, but they think that you're either a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, because they're the main people out there doing witnessing. They think you're some cultist, they think you're some crazy, or they think you're after their money, they think you're part of this name it came and frame it crowd of prosperity cult preachers who're just giving endless fundraising gimmicks. And so a lot of people, when they say, I'm not interested, they don't even know what you're offering, but they're assuming that you're trying to get something out of them or get them involved in some dangerous cult. And then there's people saying, that's too personal. When I asked Nelson Mandela when he was president, what his relationship was to God, his immediate response was, that's a personal matter, I don't want to answer that question. And a lot of people have that attitude, that's too personal. And then you often hear, I don't like people trying to shove religion down my throat. I don't know how many times you've heard that, but there are people who've got that attitude. And then when you tell people something, people say, I've always believed that God is love and he'll overlook any sins I've done. Or I've always believed that a loving God would never send anyone to hell. Or I've always believed that, and they come out with some religious thing, you know, my mother taught me or my sister was a nun or whatever. So to preclude those sorts of objections, you want to create a smooth transition into the gospel. You start with the secular, news item, the weather, lockdown restrictions, the latest load shedding, power failure, blackout schedule, the fire, whatever the issue is, whatever the news issue is. You start with some secular issue, sports, World Cup. During World Cup 2010, did we have fun? We got printed out a whole lot of facts and details of which different teams had won the different World Cups over the years and a whole lot of things and scriptures dealing with sports. And we had a whole evangelistic track designed just for World Cup Soccer 2010. And my sons and I had such fun getting out there all over the place, distributing these to the fan place where people gathered to watch on the big screens the World Cup, and the people who were heading into the stadiums, those who could afford the ridiculously expensive tickets. But you start with the secular, and we had great ease distributing those and talking about, because everyone was just World Cup soccer, I mean, the mania. During the Olympics, we did something else, but an Olympic track, and so on. And from the secular, you can go to the religious, and from there, you can go to the spiritual. You know, so, the secular could be talking about what's going on in the country or the city right now. The religious could be what church you belong to, or what religion are you affiliated with. And from there you could go to the really spiritual, like, do you know God? If you were to die today, do you know for sure if you're going to heaven? If God was to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? So you move from the secular, the religious, to the spiritual. That's what really matters. But you've got to start where the person is. So there's two questions. Now, we want to earn the right to ask personal questions. If you just come up to a stranger, you ask them some personal question, they're horrified. You wanting to know what's in their innermost heart, my relationship with God? Personal distance. No. Go away. So, you ask permission to share the gospel. Say, after asking, may I share with you how you can know for sure it's going to happen? Or may I ask you two questions? And so you ask permission. Person says, yes, well, you've asked permission. Like with Wear the Mask, you can ask the person, would you consider yourself to be a good person? May I ask you some questions to see if that's true? And most people want to justify themselves. So you ask permission to share the gospel. I mean, you asked. And then if they say yes, you go ahead. So you start with a secular life. Everyone wants to talk about their achievements. And people love to talk about their children or their grandchildren. So, you know, if it's like what their children have achieved or what lovely children have got or what their children's names are, you know, a person may say, what's the name of your son? Timothy. Do you know what Timothy means? No. Gift of God. Or you meet a person and what's your name? Grace. Do you know what grace means? God's riches at Christ's expense. A person's name can be a stepping stone to sharing the gospel. There's all sorts of things that you can do. Observe what's important in their life, which certainly will be their family and their achievements, and then you can ask questions. So, their secular life. We should be quiet and listen. People like to talk about their family or their achievements or their beliefs, and we should pay a sincere compliment. There's always something we could say nice. I mean, even if you just follow Justin Trudeau, he can say something nice even about President Snow and Sauron and Darth Vader and Fidel Castro. So pay a sincere compliment. Ask the church background. Note their views on church. Now, of course, if you're in a Muslim area, it's going to be their mosque affiliations and so on. But what is their religious background? Don't criticize. I mean, if a person says, I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they'll say, that's a cult! Yeah, that does not help build a relationship with a person. You can be polite. I invited a Mormon team who knocked on our door to join us for supper for every Wednesday night, and we did this for months and had Bible studies with these Mormons until they stopped coming. And they've never knocked on our door in the last 22 years because we really did a good job evangelizing them. I had JWs coming to our house night arrangement every week for over a year. Had JWs coming and sharing. I mean, they knocked on my door, so I warned them. I said, I'm a born again Christian. No, that's fine. We'd still like to talk to you. I need to warn you, I'm a missionary. No, that's fine. I said, well, I actually need to warn you that I studied your religion to some extent. And, no, we'd still like to. Well, I warned them. And then, so we get them in and we sat down, we prayed each time and shared the gospel and brought them tea and stuff. And many of them would say, you know, you're the first born again who's invited us into their home and given us hospitality and so on. It's just so important that they souls whom Christ died too, we can share the gospel with them. Now, you can sometimes answer the questions about your church. And if you meet someone at church you haven't seen before, one of the questions is, how did you happen to come to our church? If a person says, well, I was a member of Cambridge Baptist Church, and so I've looked for the local Baptist church in this area. Well, now you can ask that background. Or, I happened to see a billboard, I was invited, or my mother forced me to come. You know, their answer will tell you something. Do you know any of the members of our church? I mean, this again, is this a total stranger just walking off the street or whatever? How did you enjoy our service? And you can see many people are a bit guarded about wanting to criticize your church, but we want to know. You can share your testimony. You can share how God changed your life. And your personal testimony is your experience of eternal life. And of course, even Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, they'll all be happy to hear your testimony. It's not telling them what they've got to do, it's just saying, this is my experience. And so, your testimony is the first tool you need to be an effective witness. And your testimony should be used just prior to asking the two diagnostic questions. So, don't include the gospel in your testimony. Don't include how you were saved. Just speak about your background and how the Lord has changed your life, because you don't want to give away the answer to the second diagnostic question. So, the questions they suggest in ear is saying, I received eternal life as the synonym for trusting Christ as my Savior, or being born again, or receiving Jesus, or repenting of my sins. So, rather say, I received eternal life, you know, like I could say, I went to a cinema to see a film, the local church to take note for evangelistic rally, and when they made a change, then I went forward. I received eternal life. because I'm not trying to give them the mechanics yet. We're still going to get to that. Essential qualities of an effective personal testimony is to emphasize the positive, the difference that Christ made in your life. Identify with your prospect. I mean, for example, a person might say, I was a drunkard. No, I'd be sober. I was a drug addict. I've been free of drugs for so many years now. I was abusive. God turned me into a loving husband. I was, and whatever the issue may be, and change so you can identify where you came from, and avoid cliches that are meaningless to the poor non-Christian. I mean, what's he meant to understand about propitiation, justification, sanctification? Yeah, these terms are for theologians. Stick to something they can understand. And focus on God's faithfulness. Your testimony should be given in no more than 3 minutes. It's got to be short, sharp, and then you've got to ask the diagnostic question. So I'll just give these key. The first question is, in order to diagnose, we know that it's not infallible, but these are helpful. So first question is, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? Or you could say, what happens, what do you think happens when you die? Or where do you think you're going when you die? And our person's answer will give you some idea. Because whether the answer is yes or no, do you, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? If he says yes or no, then you could take up your Bible and say, that's one reason the Bible was written. Because the Bible is written that we may know for sure that we have eternal life. So before you ask the second question, get permission to proceed. Say, may I ask you, if God was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you answer? Now, let's go back to the first question. If you say, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? He could say yes, or he could say that he trusts Christ. Now, if a person says, yes, I know that I'm going to heaven, and if God was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, you say something resembling, because Christ died for my sins, I trust in him alone for my salvation, you could interpret this person as probably a Christian. Now, what do? You ask him for his testimony to find out, does he really understand? Now, second possibility, ask the person, if you were to die today, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And he says no. And then you say, if God was to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And he says, well, because I'm a good person, because my sister's a nun, and things like this, then you know they're trusting in themselves. Works. Now, you interpret that kind of answer to be they're not a Christian. Because a Christian would know for sure that he's going to heaven and he would not be trusting in his works. So your treatment is you share the gospel. Third possibility is they say, yes, I do know for sure I'm going to heaven. And when you ask the second diagnostic question, why should, if God was to ask, why should I let you into my heaven, what should he say? And he says, yes, I'm a good person because I was baptized, because I'm a church member, because I tithe, because I went on a mission trip. Well, he's trusting himself. Interpretation, the person is self-righteous. Treatment, share the gospel. Fourth possibility, person says, no, I don't know for sure if I'm going to heaven, but if God was to ask, why should I let you into my heaven? Answers, because I trust Christ. Interpretation, this person lacks assurance. Therefore, share the gospel to build assurance. And so, from this, each of these diagnostic questions should transition into the gospel.